I have to confess to you that this Sunday, every year, is one of the hardest Sundays to preach. After weeks of fasting and prayer during the season of Lent, there is then this epic emotional swell during Holy Week that climaxes in the over-the-top celebration of Jesus being raised from the dead. On Resurrection Sunday, we declare victory over sin and death. We laugh in the face of the Roman soldiers who couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. We mock the devil for his foolishness. We sing with joy for the new life that we've been given. We dance and we eat as we welcome in the kingdom of God. All of this celebration announces that because of what God has done, we are no longer afraid of anything. And then Monday comes and we keep on living. Today is the second Sunday in the season of resurrection, and we're still under a stay-at-home order. People are still dying from the coronavirus. Neighbors are still out of work. Followers of Jesus are afraid and uncertain. It's one of the hardest things I do every year, to stand before you and tell you that everything has changed because of what we celebrated on Sunday, and then remain standing in front of you as everything appears to be exactly the same. This challenge reminds me of the Israelites' experience after King Cyrus declared that the Israelites had been freed from their exile. The Israelites were no longer captives to a foreign power. They were free now. A new day had begun for them. They could return home. Their lives could start over. But for those who did return home, who left Babylon and went back to their ancient homeland, they found a difficult life in front of them. For all sorts of reasons, moving across the world and rebuilding from scratch in a land that none of them could remember was really hard work. And so many never went, never left. This is the beginning of what history calls the diaspora. God's people are no longer in a forced exile, kept in foreign lands and kept from returning home. They are now in a chosen state of dispersion, and they live scattered throughout the Persian Empire. In the New Testament, when Paul travels around the world preaching the gospel, no matter where he goes, his first stop is always the local Jewish synagogue. These synagogues and Jewish communities sprinkled throughout the world were the result of the diaspora, people staying in place once they had been freed rather than returning back to the land that Israel had called home. And because living in these foreign places, they wouldn't have had easy access to the temple in Jerusalem. They began to build synagogues as the place where they would go to hear and study God's word as a community. And they began to call their homes houses of prayer or mini temples. I point all of this out because there are two letters in the New Testament where Christians, followers of Jesus, the church, is described as the diaspora. In the introductions to both James and 1 Peter, James and Peter refer to Christians in this way, which I think gives us special insight about what it means for us to live in this world. We are people who declare resurrection has set us free. Our Messiah, like Cyrus, has announced our freedom. We are no longer slaves to the kingdoms of this world. We are no longer slaves to sin or to the fear of death. We are free to serve another kingdom. But we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we have no physical place to return to. Unlike the Israelites, we do not have a homeland. Our freedom has no connection to a particular place in the world. We have been set free right where we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of God, here and now. This is why we look around and nothing seems to have changed. Our freedom, the freedom declared with the resurrection and promised in the resurrection, has nothing to do with who might be our president or what new danger is threatening our existence at any given moment. Our freedom has nothing to do with the state of our economy or the civil rights that we have or don't have. Our freedom has nothing to do with the government and whether we are living within a democracy or a dictatorship. Our freedom is not based on the conditions of our world. The resurrection announces that we have been set free to be a completely new kind of person, a person who can live and thrive no matter what shape the world around us is in. This is good news, my brothers and sisters, because it means that our lives have no basis in what the circumstances around us are doing, but that they are dependent entirely on what God is doing. The resurrection promises that one day every bad ruler will be gone, every disease will be eradicated, poverty will be eliminated, oppression will be overcome, and there will be only one kingdom, the kingdom of love and light and beauty and life. Resurrection tells us that day is coming. And it's a day we look for and long for. But for now, resurrection is making us a new kind of people. The kind of people who can offer, who can give God's love and light, beauty and life to others. And we can do it while we live right in the middle of death and division and injustice and darkness. We are people of the diaspora, scattered throughout every place and every time in order to share our hope in the resurrection and to offer the people around us the new life that Jesus has made possible. Whew, this is good. The question is, where do we start? How do we live as new people in the diaspora, as God's dispersed people? Well, it turns out our scriptures have a story for us about this very kind of situation. The book of Esther tells us the story of Esther and Mordecai, two Jews who stayed in Persia when they were free to go back to their land. This book, Esther, is easily one of the most entertaining books in all of Scripture. At the same time, it is easily one of the most difficult to read and understand. We'll explore some of this difficulty in the weeks to come, but for now, I want to show you some of the similarities between the world of Esther and our world. Like Esther and Mordecai, we've got our scriptures and our theology and our tradition, but none of these answer some of the basic questions that we have about life right now. And when we're truly honest, we have to admit that God is mostly silent about the ways in which he is at work in our world today. We don't know why God allowed Barack Obama or Donald Trump to be elected president. And we don't know why the world is being disrupted by the novel coronavirus. Even if people say it's God's plan, they're just guessing. In the diaspora, we don't know for certain what God is up to. Not in any specific way. This was true for Esther and Mordecai, and it continues to be true for us, which means there is a huge temptation that we face throughout the history of the world when God's people cannot see God and when we don't have direct access to what God is up to. We have this tendency to look around and find the closest human being who looks like God to us, who acts like God, who in our mind represents God or reminds us of God because of what they have or what they do. And when we do this, when we look to these human beings, we forget. We fundamentally forget that we are not at home in this place. We forget that we are foreigners serving as missionaries in hostile territory. And the longer we cannot see God, the easier it is to forget our mission. We begin to call this place home. We begin to live as though this place were home. And we begin to put our trust in those that we can see. And when we do, this place, well, it becomes our kingdom and its ruler, our God. For this reason, the book of Esther opens with an unveiling of a man named King Xerxes. God's people cannot risk losing sight of who King Xerxes really is. And so the book of Esther pulls back the curtain. He is not their God. He is not their hope. Even if he is the present and current ruler over the earth, he is not to be trusted with their lives. But it is so tempting to forget. And Christians, throughout the last 2,000 years, have far too often forgotten. Just a quick note, depending on your translation, your Bible may call Xerxes by the Hebrew version of his name, Ahasuerus. That's what it says in the text, but there are a number of translations that translate that name as Xerxes, and this is the name that we often know the king and Esther by. And so we'll stick with that, even if your translation says Ahasuerus. Xerxes is the only person to show up in every chapter of the book of Esther. And so it's good for us to spend some time considering what Esther is trying to reveal about him. And hopefully by the time we're done, we should have a pretty good sense of who this man is. And it's my hope that you find yourself repelled, not only by this Xerxes, but by what Xerxes represents. Esther is training us to resist putting our hope in any new Xerxes that might rise to power. Esther is a vaccination against Xerxes' disease, protecting us, protecting our hearts, protecting our loyalties from getting swindled by whatever promises Xerxes is offering us. Esther is giving us a pair of glasses to put on that allow us to see through the power, the might, the wealth, the promises, and the success of our leaders that often seduce us into admiration and an unquestioning trust. See, when we put on these glasses, the book of Esther, we can see not only Xerxes, but our own leaders with the truth. We can see their arrogance and their lack of conviction and character. We can see their selfishness and greed. We can see the injustice that they govern with. We can see their insecurity and their true weakness. Without Esther, when we look at the wealthy and the powerful, and we can only see them as blessed, we see their life as a sign of God's abundance. But with Esther's help, we can see the wealthy and powerful and see not abundance, but excess. We see the truth about where their wealth came from and who suffered for them as they took it, or who continues to suffer as they enjoy it. If Esther is a pair of glasses, then Esther helps us evaluate our leaders and the world that they are making. And it helps us do this using Genesis 1 and 2 as its benchmark. When we evaluate our leaders, we don't compare them to other leaders. And we don't compare their outcomes to the outcomes of other countries. We evaluate our leaders and the world that they are making according to Genesis 1 and 2, asking the question, to what extent are they at work fulfilling God's purposes for the world? Genesis 2 and Esther 1 have a shared common setting. Each passage takes place in a garden. Each garden has its king. And Esther is showing us how to assess each new garden and each new king by the standard of God's good garden, the Garden of Eden. And so, are you ready? Are you ready to see with a new pair of glasses? If so, turn your Bibles to Esther 1. Actually, turn to Esther 1 even if you aren't ready to see with a new pair of glasses. Maybe you'll find yourself excited to at the end. Esther opens with an epic and extravagant party. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Xerxes, the king of Persia, is the ruler over the entire known world. And he is now throwing the party of all parties. He invites his officials and his servants. Also included are the nobles and the governors of every province, and even the empire's military is here for the party. Which should leave us wondering right off the bat, who is steering this ship as long as all of its leaders are off having a good time with its king? Hint number one, that Xerxes' primary concern is not good governance. The king, we're told, throws this party to show off his kingdom. I mean, verse 4 summarizes the view, described as the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. Everything about this description, I mean, it just drips with luxury and opulence and extravagance and abundance. On top of that, this party lasts 180 days. Can you imagine a party lasting 6 whole months? I mean, basically, that's what Americans are trying to turn Christmas into, and they might win. Think of how exhausting it is. People are already over Christmas before Thanksgiving even comes. But this party, with no end, finally comes to an end. In verse 5, when these days were completed, the king and all of his subjects got back to work. Or When these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the capital city, the citadel, both great and small, a feast last... Wait, what? Like, we're kidding, right? After 180 days of feasting, the king announces a second feast. Listen, you know me. I am an extreme extrovert. I mean, my life slogan could be more people, more parties. I'm about it. But just thinking about a 180-day party makes me want to crawl into a hole and hide. In some ways, this party after the party reminds me a little bit of New Year's, right? Coming right after Christmas, this long season that we've extended out to celebrate Christmas and then New Year's. It's just like, haven't we had enough? But the second feast is different in some key ways. It's described as a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And so we find our garden. We've moved into a garden and we ask, what is this garden like? And in verse 6, we get a description. We learn that there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. What do you think? Weirdest garden ever, right? I don't know about you, but when I'm looking to rest, to get away into nature, when I expect to go into a garden, I'm not looking for a place made with cloth and metal, stone and precious gems. I'm looking for trees and grass and natural colors and wildlife, which is exactly what we find not in Xerxes' garden, but in Eden. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. God's garden is alive. It is full of life, and it is sustaining for those who live there. Trees for food, water to nourish. Think about the way Xerxes' garden was described. No trees, no animals, no water, just stone and metal and cloth. Reminds me of how some have called big cities concrete jungles. There's more. Check out what else Xerxes' party has. In verse 7, we discover that there were drinks served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. In the Garden of Eden, there were trees of every kind. There were animals of every kind. But in Xerxes' garden, we get golden vessels of every kind. Makes you wonder, how many kinds of golden vessel are there? But Xerxes wants you to be impressed. The book of Esther wants you to throw up in your mouth just a little bit. Keep reading. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Where the Garden of Eden was watered with a river massive enough to break off and feed four distinct rivers, in the king's garden, it is only wine that flows, and so much wine. And the king even has a rule about the wine, just as Eden has its own rule about its fruit. I'm going to read the king's rule from verse 8 in the CEB, the Common English Bible. These are our congregational Bibles because it makes it the most clear. But it says this: the rule about the drinks was no limits. The king had ordered everyone serving wine in the palace to offer as much as each guest wanted. If you read the story of God's garden, and you see the animals, and you long for a place of animals, and then you read about Xerxes' garden, and you wonder, where are the animals in Xerxes' garden? Look no further. The people are the animals. They are commanded to do as they desire, and that is exactly what they do. This is what drives them. This is what compels their decision-making. What do I feel like doing? That's the law of the land. In the Garden of Eden, God's one rule, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, it took desire, what I want, and it put it in the backseat. It didn't get rid of it. It just placed it in another place of less importance. Because in Eden, we weren't to be animals. We could actually decide whether to act on our desire or not. But in the king's garden, desire rules, and we can't help but become like animals when desire is king. And there's something else about the king's garden. Verse 9 tells us something really strange is going on. Verse 9, we read, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Xerxes. Did you catch that? Queen Vashti is the first woman we've encountered in the story. Up till this point, it's been all men for 180 days, men, and now a garden party full of more men. And this should strike us as strange. If we know anything about the Garden of Eden, God's words should echo in our heads. It is not good for man to be alone. It was in the garden where God made man a partner. From the man's side, God made a co-equal partner named woman. And Eden was marked by a profound intimacy between the man and the woman. The garden was their home. They worked it together. They kept it as a team. But there is no woman at the king's garden party. In fact, notice this subtle detail that we just heard. The women are feasting in the palace that belonged to the king. Xerxes and Vashti aren't partners. It's his kingdom. There is no equality between them. They are not co-rulers over the empire, let alone their home. He is her master. She uses his space. He's not even aware that all that he has belongs to God, that he is but a mere steward of it, and he can't share it. He commands instead her presence when he desires it. Verse 10, we read, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Xerxes to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. Okay, so wow. Let's start with the seventh day. This should sound familiar. On the seventh day, where have we heard this before? How about Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account? God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Then on the seventh day, God finished his work and he rested. On the seventh day, God rested because the work that he had done was very good. He had done good work. What a beautiful image of creation. God doing good work, looking at what he has accomplished and relishing in it because it is truly good and full of life. But look at Xerxes. On the seventh day, we read, the heart of the king was merry with wine. The word merry is the same word as good in Genesis. Think about this. For 180 days, the king has done nothing but brag and show off. He hasn't done anything remotely kingly. He's done nothing to feel good about, no work at all. He hasn't accomplished anything that he could point to and name as good work. And without anything good in his life, he's forced to manufacture it. He drinks until the wine makes him feel good. It's an artificial good, but it works for the moment. His heart is merry with wine, and he gets an idea in this moment. It's not good for man to be alone. Wouldn't a pretty crown and a pretty queen make for a pretty picture? Xerxes is going to command his wife to come to him. But it's all a show. You don't command your partner, but he wants to put her in the royal crown as if she actually rules with him. Xerxes is the master showman, the master entertainer, but she, Vashti, has no authority, no right to her autonomy, not in Xerxes' view. Yet in verse 12, Vashti refused to come at the king's command. This isn't allowed. She can't say no to her husband and get away with it. It's against the law. But she can say no. And she did say no, because no matter what Xerxes does to her, she is still a human being. Picture Adam and Eve in the garden. He says to her, my bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The two were one, naked and unashamed in the most beautiful and intimate of relationships. Xerxes isn't even in the ballpark of God's good ideal. Are you getting a feel for the picture that Esther chapter 1 is painting? Every detail in this story is a perversion of the good garden that God made in the beginning. We read in Genesis 1 that God made humans to rule over the earth as God's image-bearing representatives. But with each detail of Xerxes' rule, right, we see just how far Persia is from God's good ideal. Xerxes had been the king for less than 3 years when all of this partying started, when he was feeling so self-satisfied that he felt compelled to invite the whole world to celebrate his reign with him as if he had done anything. His kingdom makes him feel proud. His wine makes him feel merry. His wife makes him feel angry. His decree makes him feel pleased. At every point in the story, Xerxes is nothing more than a servant to his feelings. He can't rule over his empire. He can't even rule over himself. There isn't much ruling or governing to be found anywhere in Xerxes' life. In fact, when Vashti refuses to come to him, the king calls together a group of advisors who understood Persia's laws and justice system, and he asks them to guide him. What can be done, he asks. He doesn't even know how the laws work in his own kingdom. And his own advisors don't have the courage to resist whatever feeling of the day is guiding him. Can you imagine if Xerxes had a Twitter account? I hope at this point you are feeling both repulsed by and resistant to the garden life that Xerxes offers his people. He parades it as a place of abundance and freedom and joy, but it is all an illusion, manufactured. None of it is real. None of it is sustainable. None of it is lasting. But the real challenge to critiquing Xerxes, both Esther's Xerxes and whatever contemporary leader we might be evaluating, is that by the end of the story, Xerxes will actually have a hand in saving the entire Jewish population, praise God, will always be tempted to point to the good that our Xerxes is doing for us. Of course, Xerxes saves the Jewish people only after his negligence threatens their existence in the first place. And also, the book of Esther is making the point that Xerxes only does what is good because of Mordecai's diaspora wisdom and Esther's diaspora courage and God's quiet and unseen diaspora work behind the scenes. You know, the book of Esther has often had a similar effect on its readers. We read this book and we're overwhelmed by a complete dissatisfaction with Xerxes and in all of his forms. And this dissatisfaction urges us, stirs in us, an intense longing for a good king. A king who longs to do the will of the Father and who does it even when it's hard, even when he doesn't want to. A king who rules with mercy and who is generous with grace. Esther helps us begin to desire a king who is true to his word and is faithful to his people. To long for a king who guides his people with the truth and who forgives sin and wrongdoing. A king who brings justice to those who would destroy the garden. Jesus is the king that Esther makes us long for. And just last week, we celebrated this humble king who suffered and died for his subjects. Jesus is the king who gave his life as an act, a generous act of self-emptying love. Jesus is the king who serves and heals, who teaches and restores, the king who satisfies his people. We cannot see him, and we don't know what he's up to, but Jesus has given us his spirit, and we know what we are supposed to be up to. We are his ambassadors, dispersed throughout foreign lands. We are new human beings, offering love and light, beauty and life to our neighbors, inviting them to turn to Jesus and with us be made.